Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Assistant Pastor Abel Larkin shares with us a timely, humble message of God's grace to us and others with a message titled, Sufficient Grace.
So, Pastor George is on sabbatical for the summer, which is why he's sitting over there. And so we've taken a break from our series. We've been going through Acts for the last decade, and we've reached end of chapter 19. So there's like 9 more chapters to go. But for this summer, we're gonna break off of that, and it gets a little difficult to break. Preaching in a series is easy because it's like, okay, what's next? You've got your topic; you don't have to come up with it. When you're off series, you've got to come up with the topic. And I tried to get away from this one, tried to avoid it, and I couldn't. And I'll tell you something I learned, I realized yesterday. So for those of you that don't know, I'm taking these classes online to become a school administrator, because God told me to, I guess. People ask me why, and that's the best answer I can give them. Are you sure you want to go into administration? No. Nope, I'm not. But it's what God wants me to do, so I just keep taking the next step. But I'm taking these classes, and most of them are they're online, video conference. This last one is a Friday night 4-hour session and Saturday 8-hour session for 3 weeks. So it's long and it's exhausting. And I found that there's 3 types of people in the group when it comes to signing off at the end of class. 3 types. There's the teacher's pet, which I used to be. I'm not anymore. Has to stay and ask a whole bunch of questions. Like, they're just going to stay. I just need to stay out for a few minutes. I got to ask some questions. And it's always the same person. I can tell your name because I can picture. It's always the same person. Okay? Then there's those that are brave and, like, log off right away. Like, as soon as the teacher's like, so I'll see you, and their click hits end. They're gone. And then there's those of us who are waiting for enough other people to log off that then it's okay for them to log off. Like, they got to wait to reach that tipping point so enough people have left so it's like they're not the first ones out, but they're not that one staying and holding onto the teacher's time for an extra hour, right? They're those middle group. And I found that people are kind of the same way when it comes to their feelings and their emotions and their personal struggles. There's 3 types of people, and they're stratified the same way. Those people that are going to stay on for a few hours and ask questions way after the professor wants to be there, those are the type of people that wear their heart on the sleeve, and you always know exactly what's going on with them. You know exactly what their struggle is because they've announced it to you. You know, they're the vegans of the emotional world, right? You know how you can spot a vegan? You don't have to. They will tell you, right? Those are the people that wait, that are there asking questions. They're the ones that wear their heart on the sleeve. Then you got those that log off right away. Those are the tough ones that no matter what is going on, you will never know about it. Like, they could lose a leg and get a prosthetic, and, like, you didn't even notice the limp. They're going to hide everything. And then you got the ones that are waiting for everybody else to log off. Those are the people that are waiting for somebody else to break. And I really, really didn't want to do this. This is what God put on my heart, and I feel like a lot of people are here. So I'm going to be that first one today. I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to tip the scale for you. Because this last year, this last 6 months especially, has been really, really tough. And I'm not an emotional guy. Usually, but But I've probably cried more in the last 6 months than I cried in the first however many years of my life that I've lived. That's not your business. Yeah. And it's not any one thing. It's kind of like my golf game, right? When people look at my golf score, they're like, what happened? Just a lot of little things. Three putt here, ball in the woods, ball in the water, ball into my buddy's head. No, I haven't done that yet, although somebody's tried to do it to me a few times already this year. I won't name names. It's all the little things that kind of stack up, and by the end of the day, you're wondering why you play this sport. And the only reason I can give is because I get to hit things. That's the only good thing about golf. You get to hit things. Nobody gets upset. All of those little things that stack up and weigh on your mind, and you just are waiting for it to break. And so I figure there's two types of people in here today. There's people in the same boat as me, struggling, just barely holding on, waiting for something to break. Or there's the other group that are near somebody that is just barely holding on, waiting for something to break. You're one of those two people. And maybe you haven't spotted that person in your life yet, but it's coming. So, as I've been going through this and as I was preparing for this week, the verse I got was, my grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient. So, that's what we're going to look at. And I'm going to try really, really hard not to coat this microphone in tears. So that's why I got this one. I can just do that and really annoy my wife back there running sound. So let's talk about this. This is Paul. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing. And the verse that we're looking at is actually in 12, but I want to give you a little bit of background for 11, and then we'll flip over to 12 to understand the mindset that Paul is in when he's writing this. Because it's real easy to grab a hold of a promise in the Bible and say, that's for me. But you got to read the rest of it for that. You got to understand what state that puts you in. If you read Jeremiah 29:11 and claim that it's for you, then you also have to understand that you're going to be stuck in Babylon for 70 years. Because that's the context. So let's get the context from Paul and see what he's talking about. So this is what we call the second letter to the Corinthians, but it's the third at least that he wrote, possibly even the fourth, because we have some letters that we know existed, but we lost. They don't show up in the canon of Scripture. And there's evidence in this book and elsewhere from what we know of Paul's story that his reputation and his work in Corinth at the moment are under attack. There are people that have come in, badmouth Paul and what he's doing, saying he's got it wrong, saying he's not really an apostle, he's not really called by God, to the church that he helped found, that he built up. And there's people coming in and say, you really don't want to trust this guy. Paul had put a lot of time and work into establishing a church in a very difficult city. Corinth was at a crossroads in the Roman Empire. It was right between two major regions, right on a small little isthmus, little land bridge, with ports on either side, and all sorts of commerce went through Corinth. Very, very rich city. Had a lot of veteran soldiers, a lot of wealth, a lot of pride and boasting. A lot of people that were high in status, and they knew it. And because of the state that Paul served in, he's in this region that's very, very wealthy, and he's not. He served in humility and truth, not in wealth and wonders. And so because he's not working in wealth and wonders, his work is being called into question by even some people inside the church and inside the synagogues. And so in chapter 11, verse 22, he says this. Speaking of these people who are bad-mouthing him, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. What he's saying is, I know it's crazy to boast like this because this isn't what Christ wants, but they claim to be ministers. I've ministered more. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. If you do the math, that's 39. That's the same type of beating that Jesus received. Whether it was with the cat of nine tails, we don't know. But either way, they picked 39 because it was one short of killing you. And he'd experienced that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten to death, or beaten to death, that'd be awful, I'm adding words here. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. My life starts to look a little bit easier by comparison. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry and cold and without enough clothing. He's been through it. And what he's emphasizing here is, it doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter when I'm in the city. It doesn't matter when I'm in the church. It doesn't matter if I'm traveling along the road. I'm always in danger. And apart from those external things, this is just the stuff coming at me from the outside. There is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He's got all of the churches that he's helped to establish and all of the difficulties that they're going through. For more information, read the New Testament. All of the challenges that they face. And Corinth, like right up there in difficult churches. I've got all of that internal pressure as well. Who is weak without my being weak? In other words, I'm weaker than anybody else. I'm stressed more than anybody else. Who's made to stumble without me being concerned? So if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. All of this contributing together to make me the most miserable man on earth. Again, this is a nice cheery spot to read, because you read this, you're like, okay, all right, life isn't so bad. Paul couldn't even golf to burn off stress. It wasn't invented yet. And in all of these trials, through all of these difficulties, he comes to chapter 12. And in the beginning of chapter 12, he goes through and boasts about some of the revelations that he's had and revelations that his people have had. Amazing encounters with God. Absolutely insane. Just crazy stuff. So he says, even at my lowest of lows, I've gone through all of this, but I've also experienced this amazing, great revelation from God. And because of that, I might have the tendency, the temptation, to get a little bit prideful. And so he comes to chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. We're going to come back to that later. But he goes on to say, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He said, my grace is sufficient. So, having access to some of the biblical tools I had, I was like, let's look at some of these words and see what they mean. So I went to sufficient first. It's the Greek word archaeo, and you know what it means? Sufficient. Some words, you get into them, and they're like super deep. Like, that's amazing. This one really just means what it says. It means to be enough, to suffice, to be content. Well, what about grace? Because there's different applications for the word grace. I want to look at this one here. The Greek word charis. Goodwill, loving kindness, favor. But especially this one. It's a little bit long, but it's incredibly important. Because this is what Paul is talking about. Of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. In other words, whatever it is that makes you more like him, that's his grace. Whatever makes you more like him. So what does Paul mean when he said God told him, my grace is sufficient for you? Because look at the result of what happened with Paul. He said, so I can be content in my weakness. I can be content with insults, with distress, with persecution and hardships. This is what God has given me. That's the list. This is the grace of God. These weaknesses, these insults, these distresses and hardships. That's the grace of God? Yes. Because it's making him more like Christ. If he is our master, why would we expect to be treated better and have a better life than he had? This is what Christ experienced. If we want to be more like him, you kind of got to experience the things that he went through. It means when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, it means that all I need in this life is the work of Christ in me to make me more like him. That's it. All I need is the work of Christ in me to make me more like him. That is sufficient grace. All I need to know is that Christ is for me, so who can be against me? There's so many other things that I could want. I want my glass to be full. You ever go to like the movie theater and you pay $20 for a small Coke and they fill that cup to the brim with ice? And by the time they add the Coke, you've got like 4 ounces of Coke for $20. And I want all the... Put in just a little bit of ice and all the Coke. Or Dr. Pepper. More likely Dr. Pepper. That's not sufficient. That's an overabundance. That's more than I need. I'm getting ahead of myself. All I need is to learn to give thanks in every circumstance. Do you remember what the rest of that verse says in 1 Thessalonians? For this is the will of God concerning you, to give thanks in every circumstance. That doesn't mean we have to give thanks for every circumstance, but we give thanks in every circumstance. Why? Because it's his sufficient grace making us more like him, if we choose to cooperate in the process. But too often we're digging our heels in and we're saying, I don't want this, God. Life's too hard. And we seek an escape. Instead, he says, give thanks in every circumstance. How can I give thanks when my job is uncertain? When I hit another deer with my car? I'm at a total of 8 over my driving career, at least. Yeah. Don't worry, not one since the last time, which was, you know, just a couple weeks ago. We're good. How can I give thanks when my family is sick? When I'm sick? When I'm dealing with things that I don't understand? When my marriage is on the rocks? When I don't know if I'm going to have enough to pay my mortgage? When the finances are tight and the lawnmower breaks? How can I give thanks in those circumstances? When everything keeps piling up, I can give thanks if I can believe that his grace is sufficient. Not overabundant, but sufficient. We get this idea of overabundance, that grace and following Christ means an easy life. Newsflash. He says it's sufficient. It's enough. I think it's maybe a symptom of unprecedented wealth in this day and age. I saw a statistic yesterday that if you have no debt and $10 in your pocket, you're richer than 70% of Americans. But instead, we go through these hardships and we get this mindset. We allow ourselves to believe that we're failing or being punished by God when we struggle financially or physically or mentally or in our families or in our jobs, that God's punishing us. It's his grace. It's the merciful kindness by which God exerts his holy influence upon our souls to turn us to Christ. That's his grace. But too often, because we get in this mindset that we need more, we see his grace as punishment. And any parent in here, any good parent should understand the difference. Sometimes the two look the same. We discipline our kids to spur them on to good behavior, to help them become more like the person we want them to be, and hopefully more like Christ. They see it sometimes as us being mean, but really, it's grace. The truth is, we suffer with all these things because we are weak, pathetic, sinful humans in a broken, corrupt, and fallen world. That's the bad news. The good news is, in our weakness, Paul reminds us his power is made perfect. It is when we reach the end of ourselves, the end of what we can do, where we must fully rely on God to lead us. So I want to go back to a certain verse here. This is what Paul said at the beginning. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul, given a messenger from Satan.
Wow.
A messenger from Satan, and yet it was also a gift from God. How do we reconcile the two? How do we know this? Well, Paul himself says it was a messenger of Satan. I'm inclined to believe him. He knew a lot more about these things than I do. But when we look at the result, its purpose was to keep me from exalting myself. That is not Satan's goal. Satan is more than happy for you to exalt yourself, to put all of your attention on yourself. He doesn't need you to focus on him. He just needs to turn your attention away from the Creator. And if you're going to put it on yourself, that's good enough. And so if the purpose of this messenger of Satan was to keep him from exalting himself, that purpose must not be Satan's. It must be God's work in him. The grace of God sufficient for Paul. The hard truth is that God does allow us to experience difficulty. And he will use the enemy's attacks to do it. Hey, you're taking just this one verse and you're going to claim that? No, we can look all through Scripture. Look at what happened to Job. Like, let's start with an Old Testament example. Let's start with Job, right? Because the beginning of that story is God's talking with all his angels and Satan walks in and says, hey, how's it going? And God says, hey, have you seen Job? Amazing guy. Serves me with all his heart, loves me. Just a great guy. And Satan says, well, yeah, that's because you give him everything. If you take it away, he's going to curse you. And so God says, challenge accepted. And he gives Satan the opportunity, the license to take everything from Job. Well, almost everything. Takes his kids, takes his property, takes his animals, takes his health. Gets to keep his wife, though. And she's a peach. She is. Because what if she comes to Job? Just curse God and die. Thanks, honey. And his friends, you probably deserve this. The only things Job was left with were the things telling him that what he was doing was wrong and God was punishing him. And he might as well just give up. And it all started with an attack from Satan that was licensed by God. God allowed this to happen. And in the end, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How about a New Testament example? We'll go with the easiest one we got, Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by who? The devil. Well, yeah, but he's Jesus. You mean the guy we're trying to live like? Yes, that's who he is. Led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What do Job and Jesus have in common in these situations? Both of them were alone. And here's the difficult part about this. Because you might say, you just mentioned this, Job wasn't alone. True. He's got his buddies. He's got his wife. But how many of you know you could be lonely without being alone? You can be lonely without being alone. Job had no one on his side. He had a few friends and even his wife who condemned him. Jesus, in the wilderness, alone. Confronted by the devil, alone. Yes, he had God's Spirit with him. Yes, that's the point I'm trying to get to. We're not always, ever, truly alone. Alone. Also, when Jesus is in the garden about to be arrested, he was praying in the garden. His disciples are with him. He takes three along a little further into the garden and says, stay with me and pray for a while. And what do? Fall asleep. You couldn't have waited with me just an hour. Even at the very end of his life, he's alone. And sometimes we feel, and sometimes it's true, that nobody understands. That nobody sees the pain that we're going through. I'm not a big one for validating people's feelings, but sometimes that's an accurate feeling. People don't understand. They're not going through what you're going through. They might have gone through something similar, but they're not you. They haven't experienced everything that you're experiencing. But here's where we have to remember. His grace is sufficient. It's all part of the process to make us look more like him. And he went through all of this before we did. He said he was tempted in every way so that he might sympathize with our weakness. Now I want to flip the coin and look at the church's role in this. Because we have a responsibility as the body of Christ to care for one another. That's what we do. If you think that your responsibility is to show up for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, an hour and 45 minutes if I don't shut up, and go get a great meal, and that's your obligation as a Christian for the week, I got news for you. You might not be a Christian. It's not about checking off a Sunday morning box. You can't love Christ without loving the bride of Christ. We have an obligation to the person sitting next to us, or a couple rows in front of us, or passing each other on the way in and out the door, or standing next to us as we grab some cookies. We have an obligation. We need to care enough about people to know people enough to recognize that struggle. Now, you can't possibly know everybody in here enough, but you can know some of them enough. I've got a few friends that just know by the look on my face or the tone of my voice that I'm just going to back away slowly and discuss things with them at a later time because it's going to be a problem. We need to know people that well. Each person in here needs somebody that knows them that well. But we hide behind a facade of privacy. I don't want to pry. I don't want them to think I'm nosy. They may already think that. So just lean into it. Being nosy is okay when it's done out of love. I want to remind you of the beginning of one of these stories. Jesus feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." I love the audacity of the disciples. Like, "Teacher, you're on a roll here, but it's getting to be close to dinner time." I mean, I can sit, but I get those looks every once in a while. I get the people out there that are like, I get it. I do it too. I always make sure that clock back there is right on time so that we're ending, you know. Don't want the preacher to go too long. they have the audacity to come to Jesus and say, you know, all this is great. You've had compassion for them. You've healed their sick. You've done what you can do. Now they need to go and eat. And Jesus said, you feed them. We get this idea in the church that somebody needs to care for the people around us. Yes. And if you've identified that need, tag, you're it. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples. You feed them. There's 5,000 people here. I can't feed them all. Okay, give what you have. What do we got here? 5 fishes, couple loaves of bread? Great, I'll make sure it's enough. And who handed that fish and bread out? The disciples. You feed them. You care for the person around you. You see the person hurting and you have compassion on them. I can't do that. I'm not a pastor. I didn't used to be either. You know what it takes to be a pastor? Caring for people. That's the first qualification. Everything else, really, can be taught. Caring for people is something that we are called to do. The story starts with Jesus in his compassion, healing the sick, doing the things that only God can do. But then, when the attention turns to the physical needs of the people, to the very fact that they are starving, that's something you could take care of. That's a need you can fill. We tell ourselves we're not equipped. We don't have enough. Nope, you don't. They didn't have enough, so they brought what they had to Jesus, and he made it enough. You go into a situation where somebody's broken and hurting and you don't understand what's going on. You think you have all of the solutions. It's not going to go so well. All you do is you bring to Jesus what you have. And he makes it enough for that person. We need to be those friends who brought the lame man to Christ. No, what you have isn't enough. But guess what? His grace is sufficient there too. It's enough to equip the willing to meet the needs of the desperate. We have desperate people in the church. We need willing people in the church. Don't kid yourself by looking around and say, oh, they've been here every week. They're doing fine. I'll worry when they don't show up for a few weeks. You won't notice when they don't show up for a few weeks. That's what will happen. I don't know what you're carrying. I barely understand what I'm carrying. Let me suggest that you're struggling so hard and hurting so much because you're trying to carry it under your own power, or you're trying to push it off. God, I don't want this. This isn't for me. You're trying to not be weak. You're trying to reclaim your power. That's the new buzz phrase. Take back your power. You don't have any. You never did. And that's the position we should be in. I don't want my power. I want his. And his power is made perfect in my weakness. I've got to cooperate with that. Let him help you carry him. The problem may not go away, but it gets easier to carry when you cooperate with somebody who will carry it with you. And if you are here today and you feel like you have enough, you're fine, then look around you. Because there's somebody else that doesn't. I'm going to pray for you. Before I do, I want to remind you that there is always, always somebody up here to pray with you after service. And I know some of you need that today. And if you can't get up here, find somebody around you. If you don't need prayer, look around and find somebody that does. Share the burden with them. Care for the person. You feed them. Let me pray. Lord, we don't always like how it looks. We definitely don't like how it feels. But you've called us to walk through some difficult things. Maybe not now, but they're coming. And all I ask is that you help us to trust your word that says your grace is sufficient. That your kindness your overwhelming love your exertion of your holy influence upon my soul turns me to you. It keeps, strengthens, and increases me in Christian faith, in knowledge and affection, and it kindles me toward the exercise of Christian virtues. That is all I need. All I need is you making me more like you. Everything else is just extra. May that be our prayer today and every day. And Lord, I'll pray as John spoke last week, that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes to the reality of the spiritual atmosphere around us, but the reality of the people around us. The hurting and the broken. Open our eyes and fill us with compassion. We bring you what we have, knowing that it's not enough, and we ask that you would use it to the benefit of your people and the glory of your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to hear or see more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.